1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. In order to grasp the broader context, I'm going to go ahead and read the verses we covered last week, which is starting in verse 6, and I'll read all the way to the end of our text in verse 13. We continue on in a lengthy series in 1 Corinthians, and we now come to the end of chapter 5, and we'll begin chapter 6 next week, where Paul begins talking more about the Corinthians' worldliness, which is not an unfamiliar theme for us here in 1 Corinthians. And it appears that the Corinthians are taking one another to court, to pagan courts, in order to deal with their problems rather than resting on the grace and word of God. But here in chapter 5, I'll read from chapter 6, or verse 6 to verse 13. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And our text. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we come to it, as we come to its proclamation, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of it by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul has already emphasized the vile nature of sin. Remember, we come from our previous text where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin is potent. It is poisonous. And it spreads like a cancer. Therefore, old leaven, Paul says, is to be purged, is to be moved out from among you. It's to be put out. And with the purging of the old leaven, the Corinthians will begin to appear as they've been declared to be. That is, unleavened bread. They will now appear as a new lump, since, after all, that's truly what they are. The Corinthian believers truly are unleavened because they are Christ's body, and God has declared them righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is urging the Corinthians to live consistently with their calling. We've heard that a lot in this series. And Paul gives us imagery of Christ as our Passover. He's using the Old Covenant concept of the Passover feast, which we covered a great deal this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper. And this has been a constant theme for us both this week and last week. So Christ is our feast. He is our sacrifice. It's Christ's blood that now covers our sins, not the blood of bulls and goats. We, therefore, must keep the feast with a pure conscience. That's where we've come from. Now we come to our text, but where do we go next week so we can see the broader context? Paul will begin to deal with the matter of lawsuits. The Corinthians have let yet another area of the world seep in to their communion. They're going about matters in a carnal, fleshly, sinful way. They're not making use of God's means to deal with these problems that they see in their midst. Brothers are suing brothers over trivial matters, and they're doing so in pagan courts. They're assuming worldly standards when they ought to have heavenly standards. That's where we're going next week. So overview of our current passage this afternoon. We have immoral people in the world. This is true. It's obvious. We don't have to discover it to know that there are immoral people in the world. It's an obvious fact. We don't need any evidence. It's self-evident. Paul urges the Corinthians already, has urged the Corinthians already not to keep company with these immoral people. Yet he has written them again to clarify what he meant. Relationships with immoral people in this world are realities, at least certain kinds of relationships. And they're realities we cannot escape until we pass into glory. So how are we to understand the church's relationship to the world, the believer's relationship to worldly people? But then we come to the matter of immoral people in the church. What happens when we have immoral people that come into the church? And I'm not just talking about people who still have sin in their lives. That's all of us. But I'm talking about people who live in a continual pattern of sin and who are unrepentant before God. And the instructions are very clear in regard to this. We are to steer clear of those who profess to be Christians, yet live contrarily to that profession. We're not to keep company with self-proclaimed brothers who are actually Satan's agents. This is why Paul says there are fruits of the Spirit. The Scriptures presuppose that we're able to be discerning, that we're able to rightly judge those in our midst. We're not to keep company with those who dress as sheep, yet are truly wolves. And then Paul comes to the matter of immoral people in judgment. That is, immoral people as they suffer the judgment of God. He shows us the fate of immoral people. God judges those who are outside the church, and the church is to judge those who are inside. That's what church discipline is for. And so this assumes a regenerate church membership. A church membership that is not full of idolaters and covetous people and unrepentant sinners, but a church membership that is composed of believers. Those who are not shown to be true believers must be put out of the church, or at least taken off the membership rolls, solicited for repentance before God. And if they do not repent, they cannot be counted among the brethren. And so this passage can be summarized with a simple sentence. Christ's church is to be in the world. That's where we are geographically. But the world is not to be in Christ's church. And there are three points under which we'll consider this text. The first is immoral people in the world, verses 9 through 10. The second is immoral people in the church, verse 11. And then the third is immoral people in judgment, verses 12 through 13. So first we have immoral people in the world. And as I said earlier, this is not an uncommon notion. It's not something that's strange to us. We know that there are immoral people in the world. We see it on the news. We see it in our workplaces. We see it in our schools. We know there are immoral people in the world. And it becomes obvious at this point because Paul begins this section of the text with, I wrote to you in my epistle. It becomes obvious here that Paul wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. So really, there was a first Corinthians. But we gather it was not a letter that contained anything different in substance, at least from what we have here. In fact, what we have here is probably the same thing, but in a more clarified form. And so we're not lacking any biblical data. It's not as if we're lacking a book of the Bible or anything like that. Because Paul seems to indicate the subject matter had to do with the same topics as 1 Corinthians. God in his providence allowed 1 Corinthians, the real 1 Corinthians, to be lost for some reason. It appears that Paul improved what he had said in that previous letter. This letter we have is apparently more precise than the first, according to Paul himself. He admittedly clarifies his first letter in this one. The fact Paul has already written to the Corinthians shows that the Corinthians are repeat offenders. That's the important point to take away from that. Paul has already written to the Corinthians, yet he's correcting them concerning what he's already written to them to correct them. He's already written to them about these very issues. Their mingling with the world is a constant affair that still has not been dealt with. So he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral. At least that's my translation. I think a better translation would be not to keep company with fornicators. In Paul's first letter, he gave a general command not to keep company with fornicators. But he apparently did not qualify his words any further than that. But here he begins to qualify even more. He says, I did not mean. In this world, the immoral are without number. Every kind of immorality is the consistent outworking of the sin which dwells in every rebel against God. In society, we can expect nothing less and nothing more than violent, violent, repulsive sin. Where sin reigns in the hearts of men, it is there every kind of debauchery may be found. Paul also makes clear that he's not limiting the scope to the sexually immoral alone. He adds the covetous, the extortioners, and the idolaters. And by the covetous, he means those who remain discontent with what the Lord has already granted them. By the extortioners, he means those who exact upon others more than what they're actually owed. And by idolaters, he means those who worship idols. And in this context, people are hailing Caesar as Lord. Part of the reason the first century Christian church was persecuted so harshly is because they refused to say Kaiser Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. Christians were refusing to utter that. And so as a result, they were drug around the circus by chariots until they were dead. They were beheaded by gladiators. They were hung on poles and set on fire. But it appears that the Corinthian church has no resistance to the things of the world. They're not resistant to these concepts. Paul, therefore, uses the word fornicator as a representational term. It's as if to say, where there is sexual immorality, there is every other kind of sin. Sexual immorality is a mark. It's a mark of a depraved society. A society that approves of sexual debauchery approves of most everything else. Our own nation is a golden, shining example of this. Consider our society's sexual ethics. Consider what our country deems as sexually okay. Consider our sexual ethics along with what it thinks about human life. We've gone from bad, from sexual promiscuity, say perhaps in the 20s, to worse, to the worst. Now we're at murder. Since 1973, approximately, one statistic has it, approximately 61 million babies have been slaughtered in this country alone. And in terms of loss of life, that is about six times worse than the total loss of human life during the Holocaust. The sexual ethics in a given society drives other sins found therein, and it is often representative of a given society's general moral direction. But all of it results from a principal sin, we'll call it. It's covetousness. It's idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry. Sexual immorality, greed, and any other sin comes from an idolatrous tendency to continuously want what we do not have. At its very core, it is discontentedness. It's not being satisfied in Christ. It's being satisfied in anything but Christ. So Paul considers various sins under the heading of sexual immorality because sexual immorality represents a general covetous spirit. And covetousness drives all other sins. So he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean, Paul says, with sexually immoral people of this world. Then you would need to go out of the world, he says. And so here is Paul's clarification. In his first letter, he thought it would be obvious. Paul meant that the Corinthians were to preserve the purity of the church. They were to preserve the church by not communing with immoral people. It's obvious the church exists in a fallen world. We don't need to be told that. So Paul's intention in his first letter was to guide the Corinthians away from playing host to bad company. The church is within an immoral context. It is impossible that believers cut all ties with immoral people. We deal with them on a day-to-day basis. We have to work with them. We're even instructed to have a good reputation among them. In 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul gives instructions for a qualified elder. He says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The scriptures presuppose the church to have some kind of relationship to the world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, and this is verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. The church is in the world, but she is not to be of the world, nor is the church to appear as if she's of the world. And that leads us to our second point, immoral people in the church. How are we to respond to that? Because Paul says, but now I have written you as if it were not obvious enough. Paul has sent a second letter to correct the Corinthian understanding of his initial meaning. The Corinthian church, while in the world, is not to tolerate the world being in the Corinthian church. They must purge evil from among them. You know, one of the reasons the Puritans got their name, the Puritans, is because their desire was to purify their societies, their churches and their societies. That they would worship in spirit, purity, and truth. That is the responsibility every church has. And in that church, in that sense, every church should be a Puritan church. Our responsibility is to purge evil out from among us. And I've told several of you that the historical purpose of confessions used to be to exclude error, to push it out. Now the tendency is, in the modern church, to include as much error as we can. And in some communions, some congregations, the goal is to include even as much debauchery as we possibly can. We got to get those numbers up and we got to keep them. But Paul, in a more incisive manner now here in the real 1 Corinthians that we have before us, is repeating what he's already written in the first letter. But he makes his instructions more specific. He clamps down upon the heart of the issue. The Corinthians seem to have a misunderstanding concerning the nature of Christ's church and her relationship to the world. And so he says, But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, with anyone called a brother. The Corinthian church, they're keeping company with false brethren, with wolves. We don't have to sugarcoat it. These people are wolves in sheep's clothing. We have every reason to believe they allowed apparent unbelievers to dwell in their midst. They're probably even calling unbelievers members of the church. And they're treating them like members of the church. But here, Paul makes it clear that this is not the design of Christ's bride. Unbelievers who call themselves believers are hypocrites. And they're unrepentant. And they're to be put out of the church. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole batch. A little sin will corrupt the whole batch. It's poisonous. And here we see something of the nature of the church, which I think is important to understand. It's part of the reason why Baptists are the way they are. If you look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it's the first explicit announcement of the coming new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, if you turn there with me. Verses 31 through 34, they read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. And this is the important part. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You see the difference. The new covenant people of God are regenerate. They all know the Lord. They all have new hearts. They all have their iniquities forgiven. All of their sin is remembered no more. That's the traits of those who are in this new covenant. The church is not intended to be mixed company as the nation of Israel was. It's a community of regenerate people. This is why we do. I love my Presbyterian brethren, but this is why we do not baptize infants. Those who do not confess Jesus are not saved, according to Romans 10:9. And those who are not saved are idolaters. They're idolaters by default of not being regenerate. John 10:26. And thirdly, idolaters, Paul says, have no place in Christ's church. So we don't bring just anybody and everybody into our midst and call them members of the church. They're to be believers, those who confess, validly so, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect person and His perfect work for their sins. It's not just anybody and everyone. Infants, as cute as they are, do not have a credible profession of faith. There's no reason for us to presume that they are indeed regenerate. Can God save infants? Of course, God can save infants. But I don't know if my one-year-old is saved. He doesn't bear fruit. He doesn't give a positive profession of faith. He gives me no reason to suggest that he is a believer. And so there is no reason beyond my own presumption and my own wishful thinking that we should bring him into the membership roles of the church and subsequently call him a member of the new covenant. He gives no marks, no witness to the fact that he is. But then Paul says, he keeps going. He says, "Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And it's, of course, disputed here whether or not Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper or to eating in general. But first, we need to consider other parts of Scripture that speak to the same issue. 2 John 1:10 and 11 says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 say, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Secondly, we need to gather the general principle being taught in this text in accordance with those other texts we've just looked at. It's obvious that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to abstain from fellowship with worldly people and from the appearance of fellowship with worldly people. But it also follows that he's exhorting them to avoid any such appearance of fellowship with worldly people. Spending much time with someone gives the impression you may actually get along. But the church and the world do not, in fact, get along. So the church needs to bear witness to that fact by not giving the appearance of fellowship when there is none. It is a lie. And so what do we do with immoral people who find themselves in the church? We put them out of the church. Do we put them out of the church because we don't love them? No. In fact, the function of church discipline is just the opposite. It's because we love them that we put them out of the church. And we get to that here in our third point, immoral people in judgment, verses 12 through 13. In verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside," that is, outside the church? "Do you not judge those who are inside, those who call themselves brothers? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore," Paul concludes, "put away from yourselves the evil person." So Paul now turns to consider immoral people within the context of the church's judgment and within the context of God's judgment in the last days. Those who are outside the church are not judged by the church. And here, Paul obviously does not mean that the church doesn't discern the world or formulate opinions about the world. We have to know what the world is and what its standing is before God before we can say we shouldn't fellowship with it. So it's not saying that we don't judge the world in the sense that we form an opinion about it according to the Scriptures. We judge it rightly. Instead, Paul means that as a church, we do not bring the world to trial. The church does not have the authority to govern the world this side of glory. The church does not run the criminal courts and exact justice upon civil criminals. The church is responsible for the church. And the church has its own courts, so to speak, for its own people. And that's church discipline of church members. And in that sense, the church is like an overlapping society. It's not the worldly society. It's a different society. The church is the government of heaven dwelling in the world. It's a societal underground, we might call it. It doesn't have authority over the world, and it's almost always oppressed by the world. So the church is not to pay mind so much to those who are outside the church, but to those who are inside the church. It's the church's own people she ought to pay the most mind to. Societies do not govern other societies. Societies govern themselves. And here it becomes crystal clear what the church's role is in this world. The church is not a secular nation, nor is she to join forces with a secular nation. The church is to be concerned with those in her midst, not with those outside her midst. The church is a heavenly kingdom dwelling amidst a worldly kingdom. They are near one another, yet they must remain separate. And in the case of the Corinthian church, she is not governing herself well. She looks like the world. She's taken too much of the world into herself. But Paul says, those outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Here is the relationship of the church to immoral people. Those who belong outside the church should be put outside the church. It's as simple as that. Those within the church who live a life lacking repentance must be put outside the church, lest they corrupt other members of the church. Those who refuse repentance and growth in the Spirit are apparently unregenerate. And the unregenerate are idolaters. The Apostle Paul commands us to remove idolaters from our midst, from our fellowship. And those who are put outside will not be finally judged by the church, but by God himself. Paul's conclusion, therefore, implies a preceding reason. Why should we deliver immoral people out of the church? Because God judges them. That's the reason Paul gives. An unrepentant person is beyond the scope of the church's responsibility. At the point a person becomes unrepentant, they must be assumed to be unbelievers. They are then to be transferred to the kingdom of Satan, delivered to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, as Paul has said earlier. If they are assumed to be unbelievers, only God, not man, can properly judge the state of that person's heart. And so they are to be put out into the kingdom that is going to be judged by God himself. The church, therefore, relates to a moral, unregenerate people by avoiding fellowship with them. The church does not play the part of the state by criminally punishing a wayward member. The church does not coerce the death penalty. The church looks to Christ and keeps herself unstained from the world and eagerly waits for his return. Those who continue in immorality have no place in Christ's church, for she is to be presented to Christ. You'll remember in Ephesians 5, she is to be presented to Christ unspotted and without blemish before him. So I will conclude by way of three applications. First, do you give off the appearance of fellowship with the world? I do not mean here only an external appearance. Of course, you have to work with worldly people and have some kind of relationship to the world. But if both the hidden and exposed portions of your life were brought to light, would you appear to be one with the world, or would you appear to be one with Christ? Would your life match your profession? It's not enough that we say we believe in Jesus. Those are just words. Remember, Paul says, I will not know the words, I will know the power, the demonstration of your profession. Our faith is not a vocal exercise. That's not what faith is. It's a genuine commitment to the person and the work of Christ. Make it a point, therefore, brothers and sisters, to avoid even the appearance of fellowship with the world. Secondly, this passage should give every genuine believer pause. Can you find covetousness and idolatry in your own hearts? Perhaps even sexual immorality or drunkenness have gripped your minds and your lives. If these traits mark the pattern of your life, Christ is the only remedy for you. Immerse yourself in prayer. Paint your minds with the brush of the Bible. Drown your lives in the light of Christ Jesus by the means He's given us. Confess your sins to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. Be accountable to someone. Keep each other accountable. Remove from your lives those things that make provision for your sins. Those devices, phones, internet, computers. Remove those things that cause you to stumble. For they are not worth going to hell over. They are not worth fellowshipping with Satan over. Get rid of the means that cause you to sin. Thirdly, our God is a gracious God and the church is a work in progress. And you can take this and be comforted by it, brothers and sisters in Christ. Know above all that our God is an infinitely gracious God. If you are in Christ, you cannot be lost. You have been supplied with God's Spirit. You have been supplied with God's revelation. You have been supplied with God's people. Rest in the grace of God, and may the wondrous grace of God in the person and work of Christ move you to an eagerness to be like Jesus. And note I said an eagerness to be like Jesus. There's a zeal there. Remember, this is not your battle to win alone, the battle against your sin. This is not your battle to win alone. Your sanctification is not a self-propelled adventure. This life, this pilgrimage, is but Christ's work in you. Be patient, be obedient, and wait on the Lord. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, say this every time we come together in this room. I give the same exhortation over and over and over again. You've heard the gospel presented to you every time you've heard me preach through 1 Corinthians. And now you'll hear it again. That Christ is a perfect Savior. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity who took into union with Himself the fullness of a human nature. He dwelt with us. That's what the word, the name Emmanuel means. God with us. Why? Because your sin is repugnant to the divine nature. You cannot stand in your sin before a holy God. Anything that is tainted with sin that comes before the holy presence of the Lord dies and is destroyed and is sent away from the gracious countenance of the Lord. That is why Christ came to be with us, because the people of God cannot dwell before a holy God without the righteousness of another. And so it's Christ's righteousness, His perfect life lived before the Father, and His perfect sacrifice given for our sins. And now we are covered with that righteousness. If you believe, if you place your faith, repent, place your faith in Christ, you're covered with His righteous robes. You must turn from your sin and you must place your faith in Him. You must know the gospel which is given to you day in and day out here at Victory Baptist Church and hopefully in your homes as well. You must know the gospel. You must believe in it, but you must trust in it. In the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ. In the blood and righteousness of that Lord and Savior. To be able to cover all the vileness of your sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. We thank You that You sent Your Son to take on flesh, to stand in our place, to take it upon Himself, to bear Your wrath in our place, a wrath that we deserved. But Lord, we thank You that those who are in Christ are passed over. They escape Your judgment and are covered in the blood of the righteous, blemishless, spotless, perfect Lamb. And it's in His name we now pray.